Romans chapter 8, been looking at the fruits of justification, subcategory sanctification. And the first half of chapter 8, we've seen the emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in that work of sanctification in our lives. And I think we finished our slide last time, but we're going to pick up on the last point and examine that a little more carefully, that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our adoption. So Romans chapter 8, we'll start reading with verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We'll stop the reading there. I want to emphasize the aspect of adoption and inheritance tonight. The Holy Spirit is the seal of adoption. And I'd like to have somebody read these other verses that are on the slide. Galatians 4, 1 through 7, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, and verse 11, and verse 13, and verse 14. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 11, and verses 13 and 14. I think we can be thankful that we probably are fairly unfamiliar with the realities of adoption. Nobody here was adopted, right? I think everybody was born in a family, physically, not spiritually adopted. You were hatched. So I think there's probably a special understanding from somebody who has been adopted. There's a certain process of coming into a family and coming to a place where you understand that you permanently belong, that you're not just a tag-along, you're not just an afterthought, you were desired, you were wanted, you were made a permanent aspect of this family unit. And we get to experience that on the spiritual sense when we stop and realize that we were outside of the family of God. We were outside of the promises that were given to Israel. We're being Gentiles. We didn't have the promises to us. But God, in his love and by his choice, has chosen to bring us into his family. And the idea of adoption that Paul chooses to used to illustrate this is the Roman adoption, not the Jewish adoption. My tongue is terribly tied today. Not the Jewish adoption, but the Roman adoption, which carried with it a very strong element of attachment, especially in legal terms. We'll see that in just a minute. So the Holy Spirit is the seal of our adoption. I want us to think about, do you remember any examples of adoption in Scripture? There's more of them than I thought there were. Can any of you kids remember anybody in the Bible that was adopted? Okay. Not quite. Similar concepts that kind of apply to Ruth with the inheritance and things like that. But, okay, Moses. Yeah, took and then adopted. Okay. I hadn't thought of Samuel. I guess in a sense he was still his parents' child, but he was raised by someone else. Mephibosheth, okay. Yeah. Here's one that I'm not sure what the legal element of adoption would have been, but you go to Genesis 15, and Abraham is complaining that Eleazar of Damascus is his heir, and that was kind of by default. He doesn't have any kids of his own, and one that was born in his own household becomes his heir. The closest person wasn't even really a family member, but he would have been brought into that relationship should Abraham have passed. Moses, by Pharaoh's daughter, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephraim and Manasseh, Genesis 48:5. It's kind of a weird situation there that all of a sudden, Grandpa wants some more kids, I guess. I mean, he calls his son in and he says, "Your two sons are my sons." And so he then says that if you have any further offspring, they're your children, but they're going to be known through these two sons. They're going to be the tribe of Israel that they would be attached to isn't Joseph, it's either Ephraim or Manasseh. And so he adopted them as his own. This one I didn't remember. This was in a situation where God was raising up enemies against Solomon, and David had defeated Hadad. He fled to Egypt, married Pharaoh's sister-in-law, and then had a child. I can't even say his name. And then Pharaoh's wife actually adopted him. And so it was in that context to show how completely this man had been accepted into that new living situation, that culture. He was fully welcome, and yet God stirred him up to the place he didn't want to be there, and he wanted to go back, and he became a problem to Solomon after Solomon had turned his heart against God. Esther and Mordecai. Esther's father passed away. Mordecai would be her cousin, and he raised her up as his own. So I was kind of surprised at how many I found, and you kind of brought up a few others that would probably qualify in that. So the idea of adoption is firmly in place in the concept of Scripture here. The Roman adoption is the one that Paul is referring to. It is to, the word used in our text means to place as son. And the idea in our text is that he is placed as a son of full age. I think what Fred had read, or one of you read, there's the idea of the adoption where the child is under tutors until he comes to full age, and then he enters into the full rights and privileges of sonship when he becomes a man. Well, Paul is using here the idea that he has already adopted with full rights and privileges. He is the adult son of the one that he's adopted it to. He has a full legal standing. It means that he's entitled to the reversion of property. So if the parent dies, he gets the inheritance. He gets the property. He gets a civil status, so he's recognized legally as the son. But he also gets the burdens, and this is something that is not emphasized in Jewish adoption, but in this Roman adoption, you had to take the whole package. You know, if the person that adopted you had a bad reputation, you got that reputation. If they had debts, you got the debts. And so you had to take the good with the bad. And I think that was kind of important as you look at the context of our passage to see that. But it was such a complete attachment that this is an individual becomes, as it were, his other self. So it's not just the idea of a child or a second generation, but he is so fully identified with the one that adopted him that he goes about and can do business as if he were that person. I mean, he is as himself. He is one with him. He becomes, in a peculiar and intimate sense, one with, and as you apply it to spiritual adoption, then it is our Heavenly Father. We become one with the Heavenly Father. We are so fully identified with and have all of the rights and privileges and even whatever negative elements that come with that. The idea of the Roman adoption came with equal distribution of the inheritance rather than the Jewish idea of adoption. You had the firstborn got a double portion, and then everybody else got their portion. And so the emphasis in our passage is this equality, and even in the other passages that we look at about adoption in the New Testament, there is an equality that is being presented between us and Christ. And that is so undeserved, right? I mean, it's hard to get into our understanding. What does that mean that God would make us in any way equal to himself? I mean, certainly we're not going to become deity. We don't become God. But we have all of the rights and privileges of a natural born child. Whatever Jesus Christ has as rights and privileges, we enter in equally into that situation. Why would that be significant? What would be special about that? What application would we see from that idea? How is that even possible, right? It shows us how absolutely complete our salvation is. You know, when we think of somebody that has sinned against us, they come and they ask forgiveness, and it can be kind of hard to grant them full forgiveness. But when we look at this aspect of being so completely forgiven that we're brought into a relationship with God in which we are in a sense, equal with the Son, to the place that He is willing to call us His brothers, and we enter into the inheritance which Christ receives. We are not only called brothers, but we're the bride of Christ. You go to Ephesians and look at the relationship of husband and wife. The whole aspect of that is that they become one flesh. We have full access to God, right? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, not on our own merits. It reminds us that there's nothing that He would withhold from us that is good for us. How deep is the Father's love for us? We think of the words of that hymn. How deep the Father's love for us that He would take a sinner, undeserving, dead in sin, orphaned from the promises of God, and bring him into a relationship where it is so fully and completely attached to fellowship with the Heavenly Father. I want to think a little bit about the inheritance laws that the Old Testament gives us, because this idea of an inheritance is a key element throughout Scripture, and especially as you look at those books of the law, from Exodus to Deuteronomy. I was just amazed at how many times that word inheritance was repeated over and over and over again. I didn't get a count for you tonight, but it was just every few verses is mentioning the inheritance. Why would God place such an emphasis on the inheritance? Okay? It's something that we're looking forward to, in a sense. I mean, we don't look forward, for us in human terms, somebody has to die before we receive our inheritance, usually. We don't want that to happen. We don't look forward to that. But there is another sense in which there is a passing of the torch. There's a passing of the earthly goods. There's a blessing that is coming down from our parents or our grandparents or some relative that we anticipate. We look forward to it. Has anybody received a large inheritance? If you did, you must have gave it all away, right? Yeah. Why is it significant? Okay. And, okay, you have a comment? Okay. Yeah, for the within that covenant relationship with Israel, there was a generational relationship there. Okay. Good. Mm-hmm. You don't generally leave money to strangers. You leave money to the people you love or to ideas and things you want to promote after you've gone. Okay. Oh. I imagine. Okay, so there's a certain choosing on the part of the one that has left the inheritance. Okay, let's look at some of these things. I think, of course, as we look at Old Testament, the inheritance for Israel was closely tied to the land. The land was their inheritance. And it goes beyond that, but that was really the key element. But as you think about it, the land belonged to God and was given to people of Israel, and it was not to be bought or sold. I thought I put down verses here. Yep. Exodus chapter 15. Leviticus 25, verse 23. Okay, it's given to them. It was God's. He owns it. And he is making it a gift to his people, but he retained the ownership of it. They were not to buy and sell and trade that land off. It was his provision to them. And so we see some of those elements, foresight, in a sense, that God, in loving care for his people, has met their need. They needed a place. They needed a place that was going to provide for them. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It would have sustained them. And he cared enough. He gave it to them, not because of how great they were, because they, I didn't put all these verses in, but Moses pleads with God not to cast them off from their inheritance because they are a stiff-necked people. And recognizing that God, in giving this inheritance to them, was undeserved. It was grace. It was mercy that God had demonstrated to them. This was given to them by God as a permanent possession. Deuteronomy 4:38. Okay. He drove out the enemies, made the provision, gave the land to them. Why is he making such a big deal of letting them know that they are to keep this land? He's let them know what it cost him, in the sense that he went to the work to create it and to empty the land of the enemies by driving them out before them. And he says, the land's mine. You're not to buy it. You're not to sell it. You're to keep it in the family. Why is that important? Okay, he has a plan. Okay, there's keeping them separated from the enemies. Okay. He wants them to respect it, right? Just thinking of Jacob and Esau and his inheritance, he had no respect for being the firstborn. He had no respect for the spiritual inheritance. He had no respect for the birthright, the blessing, until it was too late. And I think, as we think of the fact that God has provided an inheritance to us, and we realize what it cost him and how great the inheritance is and how closely it is tying us to the heart of God, we need to remember to respect it. That this is not something that we just cast off. It's important. It's there for our benefit. It's there to aid us in our day-to-day walk with him in this sin-cursed world, because he has made this provision for us that is bought, paid for, and given to us on the day that we enter into his presence. It'll be realized. He knows that we need this. He knows that we need the concept of an inheritance, and we ought to treat that as something that's important. We need to consider it as valuable to us. Everyone gets an inheritance unless they were cursed of God. And I didn't go through all of the law, but you see that there were certain things that they could do that they would either be stoned. Basically, they would take them out and kill them. They were not to be numbered with the people because of their sin had separated them so fully from God that they are not to be numbered as one of the Jewish people. And so that would, other than that, everybody received an inheritance. It came down from the father to the children. Numbers chapter 27. Verse 7. Well, these girls caused all kinds of issues. Their dad dies, and he doesn't have any boys. And that is a real problem in a culture That is where the inheritance and the birthright goes to the son. There is a lot of emphasis on having a male child. And he doesn't have a boy. He just has these girls. And they're concerned, you know, what about our father's inheritance? What about, do we just get disinherited because we're not boys, we're not men? And they bring this problem to Moses, and God gives judgment on this, that they would receive their father's portion. Let's look at chapter 33 following. Okay. So everybody got their inheritance. If they were a larger tribe, they got a larger inheritance. If they were a smaller tribe, they got a smaller inheritance. But everybody was involved. Everybody was included. That reminds me of some of the parables that Christ told about the talents. And depending on how they used those talents, the talents were taken from the one and given to the one that had more. That there's a relationship between what we do with the gifts God has given us here in this life to a portion of reward in the coming kingdom. And so there, everybody gets, and it's not that there's going to be those that are second-class citizens in heaven. And there are those that would look at a passage like Romans chapter 8 and try to make a distinction there that the gift of the inheritance is tied to the obedience and or to the suffering that they experience in this life suffering with Christ. Let me look that up again here. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And they see that as an if statement, that there's going to be those that receive an inheritance and those that won't receive an inheritance. Well, it's not that they won't receive the inheritance, but there may be some degree within the rewards that they will receive when they get to heaven. But you see it later in the passage, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestines, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that is the aspect of the inheritance, and we'll get to that again in a minute. But everybody, if they were of the Jewish people, they were Israelites, they received the inheritance. It was passive. They didn't get to choose it for themselves. It was chosen out for them. They cast lots. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. What he has done in adopting us and giving us an inheritance is according to the good pleasure of God's will. The whole aspect of the Levirate marriage was important to maintain the family heritage, and that goes to the story of Ruth that we mentioned earlier, that she was able to receive the inheritance of her husband, even though she was a Moabite, through the marriage to a near relative. And so the inheritance was important. He wanted to maintain it, and he protected it, and he sets it out for the Jewish people. We need to recognize that Joshua was a type of Jesus Christ in bringing his people into the inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 1. in verse 38.
Joshua, the son of...
He will cause Israel to inherit it. And then chapter 3 in verse 28. Okay, and then we go over to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 11. And here we're going to see that though Israel was with him, the victory was attributed to Joshua. Joshua 11, 23.
So Joshua took the whole war.
Okay, so Joshua won the victory. As Jesus Christ, our Savior, won the victory on the cross, he wins the inheritance, and then he bestows the inheritance. Joshua gave the inheritance to the people. I think we have chapter 12, verse 7. And it's the last part of the verse there. Okay, he gave it to them. And the word there was possession. And that's the key idea behind the definition of that Hebrew word of inheritance. It is something that is possessed. It's ownership. It's something, a possession given to another so that they own it and have entered into their own possession. So what do we receive? We're out of time. I guess we'll have to pick it up here next week. What is our inheritance? Maybe you can do a little thought on that throughout the week. But our inheritance is guaranteed through the Spirit of God. It is important to God to establish the concept of an inheritance, to set it before us. And we have something to look forward to.